chapter 2, we have Pentecost. And they're all together. And suddenly a sound from heaven, a wind, a mighty wind. In the account of Nicodemus, we have the word spirit and a play on the word spirit. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and the Greek word for wind is pneuma, the same word. But here, it is the rushing wind that is the signal that the spirit is doing his work here. And it is that force of the wind which draws people in to this particular gathering here where the apostles were gathered together in this particular place in Jerusalem, in one place. And upon the apostles, there's these tongues like of fire distributed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues as they were given utterance. And the amazing thing is, as verse 6 says, they were all heard speaking in the tongues of those who were present, who were from many different cultures, languages, and locations. These Galileans were understood in many different languages. And you know, this is one of those texts that's always read on Pentecost, at least those who observe the liturgical aspect of Pentecost. And I'm sure you're going to have this asked of you sometime, and I've had it asked of me many times by a would-be lector. It goes something like this, and I'm probably mimicking one of my Brooklyn saints when I said, "Pieste." Tell me how you pronounce these names, okay? These are not easy names necessarily, but since some of you may have to tell them, and perhaps this is the first time you've seen some of those names, I'll read them to you. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. And, of course, it talks about Cretans and Arabians in the next line. These are lots of different peoples, but they have the miracle of total understanding despite their own diversity of language. And many have observed that this is Babel reversed. You remember the Tower of Babel experience where the languages were confused when they built their tower in which they sought to declare their, well, independence perhaps of God, and they were thrown into confusion. Here now, you have the reverse picture. Immediately after Babel, of course, Abraham was singled out to be the father of a peoples to which the promise was given after repeatedly the promise had been sort of, kind of dealt with in a cavalier way through the sinfulness of the people. So Abraham becomes the father of those who carried the promise. And here now we have a reversal, as indeed the church would go to all nations, all cultures, all languages, and so forth. And that's the miracle of Pentecost that gets that process going again. Peter speaks, yes.
Could they speak in these different tongues just then, or from that point on were each of them gifted with this other language?
The impression one gets by reading this is that those were not their languages, and that the Holy Spirit gave them the ability, those who heard, to understand whatever they said in their own tongue. And it wasn't necessarily Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, which might be tongues that they might speak, but it's indicated, I think, in a way to suggest the miraculous operation of the Spirit for communication of God's plan. And so Peter speaks then to them all here. Verse 14 speaks to the men of Judea who live in that city, and then he quotes, first of all, from the prophet Joel. He has to deal with some doubters who think that because this gift of language is happening, they must be drunk or something. They're full of the Spirit with small s, but no, they're full of the Spirit with capital S. That's the point here. And it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The bars don't open till much later, so it wouldn't be that. So it is, however, a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had signaled many years ago. And there is this longish quote from that prophet here in verse 17 and following. In the last days it shall be. Now, what are the last days? The last days or the latter days are to be distinguished from the former days. The former days are the period of promise, that is the Old Testament period. The latter days are the time from Jesus onward, where indeed the promise is fulfilled. So Peter is speaking in terms of the now of his speech. And he says that what Joel spoke about many days, years ago, is now fulfilled. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's the key here. All nations, all peoples, my spirit will be poured upon, not just upon the people of Israel, who were the keepers of the promise, as it were, throughout the Old Testament age from Abraham on, but to all peoples, and to all genders, sons and daughters, and to all ages, young and old, and to all levels of society, servants and others as well. I will show wonders and signs. And throughout the book of Acts, you have these wonders and signs manifested on a regular basis to show that God's plan was being activated as they move out and out and out. And to us, we say, well, big deal. We know God works wonders, doesn't he? Well, they needed those signs and wonders to convince the folks in Jerusalem that it was okay to move beyond the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and to every step of the outward movement, the signs and wonders accompanied in order to show that God was behind that plan. And we'll see that as we move on. Now, the end of the quote from Joel, I want you to mark verse 21. It shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a big breakthrough. Whoever calls. Not just you true blue Jews, but everybody can come to God. All flesh will be saved, whoever calls. And then Peter gets into a discourse where he relates something from the life of Jesus, who by signs and wonders proved his worth. And how God, verse 24, rewarded that by raising him from the dead, and how he is different from David. Here, there's a quote of Psalm 16, which gets quoted later again in chapter 13 when Paul makes a similar kind of speech in Gentile territory. Psalm 16 has to do with whoever is in this prophecy, that he would not be abandoned, his soul would not be abandoned to Hades. He would not stay in death. Does it speak about David? No. The Psalm of David speaks about a later person because, quote, David's bones are still with us today. And if you visit Jerusalem, you can go to see the tomb of David. You can't see the bones. Of course, they have it shut. But we have seen the tomb of David, and presumably his bones, if they still have it, gone into decay through the brittling process, they're still there. But it's not true of Jesus, obviously. He is the greater son of David. And David foresaw, it suggests, by verse 31, the resurrection of Christ. He wasn't speaking of his own resurrection. And the same Christ who is to the right hand of the Father is now the one who has outpoured his Holy Spirit just as he promised that he would. Now, verse 36 then concludes this discourse by saying that God has made this man both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, there were many people previously who had been anointed. And the Greek word for anointed is Christos. You know, we get the word Christ out of Christos. The kings were anointed in a way they were, well, the word Christos would apply to them. and others were sometimes anointed for specific tasks, like the judges, for example. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon them until they, you know, forfeited his presence by their activities, which sometimes weren't so good. But this one is not only Christ anointed, also Lord. That makes him unique. None of those previous ones who have been anointed were both Lord and Christ, and here Christ with a capital C, if you don't mind. Now, of course, the people were cut to the quick because the sermon concludes with a call of indictment that they had crucified this one who was declared as Lord in Christ. And so what shall we do is the next question, and the answer, of course, is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And the promise will be to you, to your children, and to all that are afar off, once again, to all afar off, to the Gentiles too, as many as the Lord will call. So, the result of all this apostolic preaching is the rapid growth of the church to 3,000 souls, verse 41 tells us. And we have the beginning of the church right here. It's the new covenant that is being initiated, and it's different from the old covenant. You remember Sinai was the establishment of the old covenant. And almost immediately after Sinai, we have the account of the golden calf. And you know what happens there? Because of the worship of the golden calf, those who were not standing on Moses' side, about 3,000 of them died that day. That was in response to the old covenant. Now, in response to the new covenant, all right, apparently there are a lot of people who repented, and about 3,000 souls were added. And this, of course, is a very, very good omen for the future of the church. And fear came upon every soul, verse 43 continues, because signs and wonders were done through the apostles, and they shared things in common. You can imagine there must have been literally hundreds and hundreds of Jews in Jerusalem at this time because of the festival of Pentecost. They would make their pilgrimages sometimes from faraway lands, and some of these lands are mentioned earlier, you know, the people from, Pamphylia and Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Phrygia and Libya and Cyrene and Rome even Rome, yeah. It could be that some of the people who were here at Pentecost were those who started the church in Rome, because when Paul arrives there later, it was already a going church, right? And we don't know exactly how it started, but this could have been the case. Anyway, fear came upon every soul. In other words, there was an awesome respect for the things of God, because he was obviously moving among them through the working of the Spirit. And the Lord added to the number, the chapter concludes, day by day, those who are being saved. So that's the beginning of the church. The new covenant people is off and running, as it were, and underway. And the mustard seed parable is being fulfilled. You know, the tiny beginnings, suddenly, you know, the branches of the tree are filled even with the birds of the air, the Gentiles would come in quickly. Well, here, right away after Pentecost, we have about 3,000 who are in it. Now we move to a new phase in Jerusalem, right after Pentecost. In the temple, Peter and John arrive, and there's that lame man there, lame from birth. And you know that Jesus oftentimes would be able to and did heal paralyzed people and lame people and so on. So now Peter and John are given the power to do that. And some interesting details about this, which is replicated later in chapter 14 when Paul is at Lystra on his missionary journey, where there's also a lame man from birth, okay? Here, Peter, John, see this man lame from birth, and he looks intently at him. Same thing in chapter 14, the intent gaze. And he had never walked, lame from birth. And as soon as he is healed, he is fully active. Now, I don't know how we can explain that nowadays people are so frail they need to be rehabbed when they can't walk. But anyway, no, you can't really explain this. This is a miracle from God. There is no other way to explain this. So Peter and John are the agents of instant healing, even as Jesus is able to say to somebody who can't walk, take up your bed and walk, and, you know, carry it yourself. You can do it. You can even walk. Yeah, sure. But it's not Peter and John whose power makes him walk. They're quite clear about it, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he immediately gets strength in his ankles, and he leaps up and so on, and he's praising God right away. And this is a marvelous thing that obviously impresses everyone. Obviously, the people want an explanation, and so Peter addresses the people. Why do you wonder at this, men of Israel, verse 12 says, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk. And he goes on to explain, it's the God of Abraham, God of Isaac and Jacob, who through his servant Jesus, who was glorified, made him walk and delivered him. And Peter never seems to miss a trick. He now indicts his hearers as being the ones who had crucified the Holy One and had chosen a murderer instead of the Holy One. Now, who was that murderer? Do you remember him from the Gospel? Barabbas. Barabbas is an interesting character. We never mentioned him, I think, yesterday when we got to that portion, but maybe we should today. Bar-Abbas means son of the father. Isn't that a beautiful name? Son of the father. There is a variant reading that says his other name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. You know, you looked at next to Jesus' own, you know, he came from the father. And they had to make a choice between this one guy who was a murderer and the other man who was there to redeem mankind. And they chose, of course, the murderer. And this is what Peter is talking about. Barabbas stands for me. You know, he should have been the one who got the punishment, but Jesus got it. So you killed the righteous one. You asked for a murderer, the author of life. But Peter is also very gentle with these people. He says, verse 17, you acted in ignorance, and it was God's plan that he should suffer. But now he gives them a chance. He says, repent and turn from your sins, that they may be blotted out. And so many of them did.